Let me begin with a word of prayer. Does anybody need a Bible? Thanks, Dana. She's on the spot there. Okay, if we're good, let's pray. Father, thank you again for bringing us together to study your word. We believe it is true. We believe that it does have the answers we seek. And so we have to now, in our own spirit, just give heed to yours and to just settle our hearts and minds to absorb what it is that you have for us today. And we pray that we would do that, and we also ask that you'd be very clear with us and speak to us in very undeniable terms so that we know the reality of your existence and the direction that you want to take us. And I pray that our spirits would be willing to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, the book of Galatians. Real short introduction into where we're at. The book of Galatians is written, if you take just a quick look there, the first word is Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and in their culture, it was just, when it comes to writing letters, a bit opposite of what we do. Like, when we write a letter, we write, Dear so-and-so, and then the full body of the letter, and then at the end, you sign your name, right, so that they know who it's from. It's just the opposite in this culture, where they actually start with who it's from. The reason is, I suppose, we always sign our names at the end because you know who it's from because you read the address on the envelope. So when you get a letter in the mail, you know who it's from. You don't need to go to the end of the letter real quick, find out who it's from, and then go back to the top and start reading. In this case, they would sign their name at the very beginning. So it's a letter from Paul, and in verse 2... it tells us who the letter is written for. It's to the churches of Galatia. And the only reason I bring that up is because it's important to us as we go through this to understand that this wasn't a letter that was written to a person, nor was it a letter that was written to an entire church, which a lot of the New Testament is a letter written to a specific church. This was a letter that was written to a bunch of churches, lots of churches, okay, in a specific area. So this is a letter that's going to be circulated from one church to another, all with the same message. Now today, we're going to continue on where we left off last week. We left off last week in verse 5. We're starting in verse 6 today. So let's read it from verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, then let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still seek to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay? So, like I said before, we go slow here. So that's all we're going to cover today. And there's a lot here to discuss. Now, in the book of Acts, it says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay? Now take a good look at that verse and ask yourself, what does that mean? Well, if we take it as it sits, it means that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what that means. There's no other way. So, Acts 4:12 right here means that if you're a Christian, and this will happen to you if it hasn't yet, and somebody comes up and says to you, so, what do you believe? Then do you believe that Muslims all go to hell? Then the answer would be yes. Well, what about Jews? You saying that all Jews are going to go to hell? The Orthodox Jew is going to, when they go to... Yes. That's what I believe. Because the Bible says that there's no other name but Jesus by which we can be saved. Now, if we're in that position and we give any other answer... says we've got a problem with the gospel. And there's a lot of Christians that will not say in the affirmative, every other religion goes to hell when they die. There aren't many ways to heaven. Watch this. Ooh. You see, there's not many ways to heaven. You've heard this before, perhaps. All paths lead to the top of the mountain. Have you heard that one? Okay. Very common. And before I really understood the Bible, it made a lot of sense. I mean, I kind of found myself going, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, every path eventually gets there. So maybe we're all right in our own way. Maybe if you're just a good person and you're a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist, well, maybe if you're sincere and are a good person, then maybe that's the criteria for going to heaven. Okay? But the Bible actually says otherwise. I've got up there, Christianity is very narrow-minded, and our world will scold you and ridicule you for being a fundamental Christian because you're narrow-minded. We're very exclusive. Now, this isn't a hang it over everybody's head and go, ha-ha, we have the truth and you don't, I'm special. This is actually a starting point where we go, I found out the truth and I need you to know the truth too. Okay? So these aren't fighting words. These are words that save. Okay? Because if we're not careful and we're confronted with a situation like that where somebody wants to know, well, can you get to heaven by any means? You're obligated as a servant of Jesus to tell the truth, which is, I'm sorry, but no. Only Jesus saves. And remember verse 10 of what we just read? If we can't do that, we cease to be of any value to God in terms of service. Now, I'd tell you, and I'm not trying to be controversial here. I'm just going to say the obvious. If Acts 4:12 is true, you have to look at the whole scope of this and come to the conclusion that not only do Muslims have it wrong, you've got to go down the list and say Taoists have it wrong, Hindus have it wrong, Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, Mormons are wrong, Orthodox Catholics wrong, Orthodox Jews wrong, Buddhists wrong, and many Lutherans wrong, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians wrong. There's many non-denominational Christians, quote unquote, like Jesus Fellowship, wrong, because it doesn't matter what religion or denomination you belong to that determines whether you're right or wrong. It's your belief of the gospel. And which gospel do you believe? It comes down to that in its simplest form. This is the reason why this letter is being written by the Apostle Paul, because he's going, you're moving away from the gospel, everything's in jeopardy. The Christian faith, as he knew it, was just taking root. If the gospel isn't preserved at that stage of the game, people in subsequent generations are going to be told a lie, and they too will become twice the sons of hell as those that taught them that lie. So Paul's going to nip this in the bud and go, we cannot adulterate the gospel right now in its initial stage, otherwise future generations are doomed. That would be our generation. If Paul doesn't clean up the mess now and go, hey, we've got to get the gospel right, then everything beyond that stage of the game is in jeopardy. So Paul writes this letter to clarify, and it's a very, very important lesson. Now, to say what I just said is very uncomfortable, okay? To say, well, this group is wrong, that group is wrong. Not only does it make me look arrogant, it makes me look ignorant, doesn't it? Because we live in a world that says we need to be open-minded and liberal and accepting and tolerant. And then the Christians come along to go, we're the only one that's right. It's the same approach that Jesus had. This is the way, the truth, and the life. All other forms of religion are false. And Jesus didn't make any apology for it, but sometimes we find ourselves in such an uncomfortable position that we're willing to bend a little bit on the rules. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this truth, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. Okay? So, the fact is a lot of people will not believe this gospel until it's changed a little bit. It's too uncomfortable to accept it as it is. Let's tweak it. Sometimes we won't share the gospel in its purest form because it's a little uncomfortable to tell somebody that unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. Unless you believe in my religion, you're wrong. And so we tweak it. We tweak it before we believe it, and we tweak it before we share it. And this should be no surprise to us or to God, because in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 1, Paul writes, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So we're going to twist the truth and really water down the gospel. And this is really, really important for us, especially in our culture, in our day and age, because we live in a Christian nation. If you do a Google search and find out what percentage of America is Christian, the statistics will tell you that the vast majority of America is Christian. But what gospel is that Christian populace believing in? So what is the gospel? This is a question I'm posing to you. You don't need to say it out loud, but just take a second and think in your head. Go, what's the gospel? You've heard the word, right? Preach the gospel and share the gospel and all that kind of stuff. What are we talking about when we say that? Sharing the gospel. So now let's look at the text that we just talked about. And I'm going to really pick this apart, because I think that when you... Paul's not happy. He's writing this letter and he's really upset about this. This is the only letter that he wrote to any of the churches where he doesn't spend some time at the very beginning of the letter saying, "I thank God for all you guys, and you guys are doing really great, and I'm really proud, I'm really happy to have known you, and this is really cool, I'm just concerned about this or that." He doesn't say he's happy to God that these people exist. He just cuts to the chase and goes, "What are you thinking?" He starts off by saying, "I marvel." Okay? So this is a very intense letter. When this stuff is being read in church, the whole audience is kind of sitting there going, it's meant to put you on edge. So Paul is writing this letter, and everyone that's listening to this letter is probably a bit offset by it. Now, if you've ever been in a position where you and your brothers and sisters, dad sat you down and had a talk with you, it wasn't a nice talk, it didn't make you feel good, maybe you're on vacation and your brothers and sisters were getting a little out of hand, a little too consistently, so dad goes, "You all need to sit down." And then dad has a talking to you. Maybe some of you get spanked. Some of you... But then when it's over... Maybe this has happened to you. You start playing again, and now dad's out of the picture, and the kids start talking about, "What did we do? And, you know, did you see him? He was mad." And every kid remembers a little different bit of detail concerning it, and one kid is going, "He said he was mad." And the other kid's going, "His face was red." And the other one's going, "Did you see the chainsaw?" And so everyone's going to get a different piece of information. Dad's speech... it is going to hit everybody in a kind of uniform way, and yet each child is going to take a little bit greater notice of some things over others. And so when you come together again, after it's all said and done, you put the pieces together and you remember what he said, and it was altogether corrective. So I think that this is probably the same here. Remember, this letter is being circulated to many, many churches, and so I'm going to pick apart little details of the message and highlight these as we go. So the first one is, "I marvel." Paul's going, "This is insane. I'm marveling at this." Paul's astonished by what's happening. And what's happening is, Paul had come through this area, if you remember last week, preaching the gospel to everybody. He's saying, "It's all God, it's not us, and Jesus saves, and it's all his work, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. He's just a good God." And then, when Paul leaves, all of these Jewish guys follow up, and they come into these churches and they start teaching that actually it isn't all God, like he saves you and everything, but there's things that you have to do to stay saved. And the issue that they were preaching was circumcision. They had to follow the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. So actually there's some ceremonial observances that you have to do if you're really going to be saved. And you got to, you know, slaughter goats and, you know, burn incense and stuff. And then all you men, you got to get circumcised. Now, why would Paul marvel at this? Why is he like so astonished? Because his message was, God will save you. You don't have to do anything. And then somebody else comes along and says, you actually have to cut part of your penis off to get saved. And they're going for it. Now, that makes me marvel a little bit. I mean, I'm like, okay, if a dude came into church and told me, I'd be like, can I get back to you? I want to write a letter to Paul. I just want to double check. I just, you know, I'm going to check in my Bible and find out if this is legitimate or not, because I'm partial to my body parts. So I don't want to go and, you know, I mean, seriously, what benefit is there in this? And Paul's going, and you guys bought it? Are you serious? Especially you dudes. What are you thinking? He goes, I marvel. Now, imagine the guy who Paul is writing this letter to. So the letter comes to church, right? It's being circulated in the mail. And so the pastor of the church has the letter in his hand that particular Sunday. And he says, okay, everybody, the apostle Paul has written us a letter, and I'm going to read this to you now. So everybody's sitting out there, and the pastor of the church reads the letter. And now there's specific men in the pews who have just undergone circumcision, so they've got stitches down under, and then the letter says that they didn't need to do any of that. That didn't win them any points with God, that it was actually stupid. Now what do you think would be the reaction of the guys in church? Now who are you going to hate? Because you're going to hate somebody. I did this for nothing? Somebody's in trouble. Well, who's in trouble? See, now in my mind I'm thinking, I think they'd be mad at the Jewish guys who told them that they had to get circumcised. I think that that would be the case. And yet I have to wonder if some of them weren't upset with Paul, going, you can't tell me this is worth nothing because you don't understand the pain that I went through to get this done. My circumcision means something. I didn't just go and do this. You can't take that away from me. I've sacrificed too much for you to come along and say that it doesn't count for anything. And how many of us are in that same position when we come to church and we hear somebody say, hey, your baptism didn't save you. It didn't do anything for you or your child. Nothing. Hey, you can't say that. Because I've held on to that pretty tightly all my life. And if you take that away from me, everything else is on shaky ground. I was putting a lot of stock in my baptism, hoping that God would actually let me into heaven because I'd done something right. And the Bible says clearly, that doesn't count. What about communion? Yeah. What about some kind of devotion to God and some kind of religious ritual? It doesn't count. That earns you no points with God. It gets you no closer to heaven. That's the God-honest truth. And the fact is when the Bible says that we get saved by God's grace alone and not by works, it's including all of those works that we like to do. Now, what is it in our own circle? Jesus fellowship. Service positions. Well, but you don't understand. I've gone to retreats, man. You don't understand. I've gone to the Philippines. I've gone to Cornerstone. I've gone to India. You don't understand. I've done all of this, and I've actually turned down jobs to make it to church, and I've actually quit hobbies so that I could participate here. So don't you tell me that putting my hobbies aside and leaving things behind doesn't count for nothing, because it does count for something. And God's going, no, it doesn't. And so I have to wonder, what was their reaction? Now let me explain to you how this actually works, because we're going to get into a little bit of confusion here when we go through the book of Galatians, the difference between grace and works. Grace and works. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is just God being God, God being good to us. Not only do we not deserve it, We're ill-deserving. Like, we've done a lot to not earn it. We've earned something else, and it ain't goodness. It's actually curses, you know. And so God is good to us anyway. He will save us regardless of our past. He will save us regardless of our present. He will save us regardless of our future. He saves us because he's good and he loves us. Not that we're lovable, but he loves us. That makes him more lovable. Now, works is what comes next. Okay, so baptism doesn't save you any more than a wedding ceremony makes you fall in love. It's already happened. The wedding ceremony is something that happens because you've fallen in love. Baptism is something that you take place in, you take part of because you're saved. Communion is something you partake of because you're saved. Serving, going on missions trips, Cornerstone, whatever, that happens because you're saved. Now at work, we just went through CPR training, CPR first aid. And I was going through it. And they always make you watch these really horrible videos. You know, like, they kind of freak you out. They make you go, man, I hope I make it home okay without getting in a car accident. Or, you know, Sarah chokes on a piece of steak. Or, you know, I mean, I just feel like something's going to go wrong. And so we're watching these videos. You know, here's what you do if you get your arm cut off with a bandsaw. Whack! You know, put a tourniquet on that thing. And, you know, and you're watching this and going, geez. And my mind starts rolling and I'm like, what would happen if I was, you know, at the public pool or something and I drowned and I'm laying there, I'm not breathing, I'm basically dead, I'm unconscious, and some stranger comes along, 2 breaths, 30 chest compressions, 2 breaths, you know, and, you know, water, and then pretty soon I'm breathing again and I come to. Now, I just got saved. Now, what comes next? Well, I would like your name and phone number, and can I, like, at least express my gratitude to you, and can I introduce you to my wife, because I know she's going to be happy for what you just did, and can we have you over for dinner, or can I buy you something, is there anything that I can do for you? That's, there you go. So you look and you go, that's a perfect example of what should be taking place in the Christian life. God saves you, and then you're like, thank you. Is there anything that I can do for you? And so then, good works are born out of an appreciation for God because he already saved you. Amen. And now, how many of us are trying to earn God's favor and earn salvation and try and get our way to heaven by baptism and communion and service and missions trips? And we're trying to do it exactly backwards, and it's actually compounding your guilt. It, not only is it not working, it's just making things worse. God's saying, your gospel is inverted. It's altogether wrong. There's nothing that we can do to help God save us. Nothing. He saves us because he's good. Period. It'd be like sitting poolside. I just got resuscitated, and I'm going to go and circumcise myself and ask the lifeguard, did that help? Would it help if I circumcised myself? Okay, it's good to laugh. That's funny. Isn't it, though? And isn't that what we're doing, though, when we try to do something nice for God and hope that it helps? God's going, are you serious? That's just crazy. All the angels in heaven are laughing at you. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. The issue isn't necessarily that they're turning away, but that it happens so fast. Guys, we have a propensity, really, as Christians, to get excited about what Jesus has done for us and then quickly turn away from it and go and try and help Jesus out. If you've ever done that, you realize, hopefully, that you're really not helping. Okay? The fact that he lets us do anything at all in terms of service and devotion to him is really further example of his goodness and our weakness. Because I feel like the harder I try to do something for God or to help God out, the bigger mess I make. It's like having a 5-year-old kid and he just wants to hang out with you. So you're going to bring him into the garage. We're going to work on the engine together. The car's in the fritz, right? So we're going to help. Now, would it be easier for me to just leave the kid inside and get the work done myself? I believe so. If I have my 5-year-old help, he's going to knock the oil bucket over. He's going to lose the tools. He's going to put, like, the sockets into the gas tank. Okay? It would be better to just do this alone. I really believe that God would do a finer job of ministry and evangelism if I was out of the picture. But he lets me play. He lets me in on it. He lets us do this. And yet for all of the goodness that God shows us, we sometimes will get really excited about getting to be in the garage with Jesus, you know, getting to work on something with Jesus. And then suddenly we start thinking that we're actually beneficial to him and that my works are a big help. The things that I do are actually winning favor. It's turning to another gospel. And how quickly it can happen. We get excited about Jesus one minute, and the next minute, we're looking to another rescuer. Jesus saved me yesterday, and today I'm going to find happiness in a drug. Jesus saved me yesterday, but today I'm going to turn to a relationship. Jesus saved me yesterday, but today I'm going to find salvation in a job or an education or in whatever the case may be. He says, you're so soon removed. Now, in your New King James, what I read out of, I marvel that you are turning away, but in the original King James language, the word is removed from. So it's a little bit different idea. The original means that they were being removed from, not that they were being turned away, but that somebody was actually active in removing them. And so, John Calvin, a popular name among Christians, he says they were removed from Christ, not that they entirely rejected Christianity, but the corruption of their doctrines was so much that left them with nothing more than an imaginary Christ. Okay? So some outside influence, some wrong teaching came in, and it left them so corrupted in their thinking that they were believing in a Jesus that didn't exist. So I would say, welcome then to America 2011. We've moved away or been removed. It's not that we totally reject Christianity. It's just that the teachings that we're getting, the watered-down gospel is removing us, and it's corrupting us, and it's leaving us believing in a Jesus that honestly doesn't exist. My whole goal through Matthew was to introduce you to the biblical Jesus. That's why I highlighted all of the stuff that you're probably not going to hear in church. The hard edge of Jesus, the straightforward approach, the unsympathetic, follow me because I'm not stopping. Because what we believe in America about Jesus is a sissy, pleading, weepy Jesus who's constantly on our knees before us, begging us to believe in him. Really sympathetic, really passive. Basically, he's at our mercy. And so we believe in an entirely different Jesus, and we've been removed from the true gospel. It says, from him. So who have we been removed from? From Jesus himself. So Paul isn't necessarily upset that they left Paul. Like, Paul's like, hey, I started a church, now you're going to another church. That sucks. He's not really, you know, coming after him for that. He's saying, I can't believe that you've left Jesus. That's his big concern. Okay? That's my ultimate concern is you and Jesus. I don't care if you come to my church or not. I tell people that all the time. When they come and visit here, and I'll tell you this if you're a visitor, it's totally up to you. You can pick a church, but you should go to church because that's where you're going to be refined. You're going to find in a church that people are going to rub you the wrong way, and that's really nasty. But sometimes God actually wants you to learn lessons through the nastiness of being rubbed wrong and having to deal with people. Seriously, read the Gospels. That's God's MO. He puts a bunch of people together that wouldn't necessarily find each other without Jesus and gives them a mission and then expects them to fulfill that mission regardless of their differences. So I'm not saying you have to do that in this church, but I am saying that according to the Bible, you have to do that. Christian, You have to live your life for God. You've got to do that somehow. So if this isn't a church for you and I'm not a pastor for you, that's fine. But pick a church and find a pastor. So Paul isn't upset that they're leaving Paul. He's upset that they're turning from Jesus. Then he says, unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, where are we? End of verse 6. He says, you've turned to a different gospel. And then, as if to clarify, he goes, which is not another. Okay? So the word different in the first part, he's saying, here's an illustration for you. I marvel that you're turning so soon to a different gospel. The word that he's using there is different, meaning a different one, but of the same kind. So you see what I've got here? I've got a silver dollar from 1922, and I've got a dollar bill from 2003. Are these different? Yeah. But are they essentially the same? Yeah. If I go down to the little store, I can get myself a 20-ounce Mountain Dew, and I can pay with my dollar bill. Or, if I forget this, and I've only got this, they'll accept this as well. There's my dollar. Okay? Now, he says, I can't believe that you've traded in this gospel for this gospel. And then to correct himself, he goes, but it ain't even the same thing. It's more like this. Okay? Go to the little store with this. Your Monopoly money ain't going to get you very far. He goes, it's not another gospel at all. He goes, it's not even close. This is, I don't know, this is a fraction of a cent. This is worthless. Your money ain't good here. He's going, So he's marveling, going, not only can I believe that you've turned, I can't believe you've turned so soon. I also can't believe that you turned from Jesus. And I can't even also believe that you turned to a gospel that's not even a gospel. I mean, you guys are full of... He's like, in one verse, I've got plenty against you. He goes, I marvel. This is insane. You and your stitches. Sick. Wow. Some gospel. That, do you know that gospel actually means good news? That ain't good news, fellas. Paul's going, wake up. You didn't have your coffee before church. Okay, something's wrong. There's three ways in which we can turn away from Jesus. Okay? The people in this room can be turned away from Jesus, removed unto another gospel. Here's what they are. One is, you're not actually saved. You're trying to save yourself by your works. Okay? And I gave you a list before. That list could be anything. Maybe you're trying to find your way to heaven by being a good person. Never murdering. I'm a good person, Lord. I never murdered anybody. Oh, yeah, okay. God's going to go, super. So, maybe we're trying to find our way to heaven by doing nice things for people. You know, that's the Midwestern way. You know, bake a casserole for the neighbor. Drive the speed limit. And volunteer somewhere for a while. And celebrate all the holidays in the traditional way. Don't ruffle any feathers. So that's one way in which we can turn from Jesus, is actually trying to buy our way into heaven by giving or being a certain way. Second is trying to help Jesus save you. Now, this is what they're guilty of. They were saved by grace. Paul came and he preached the gospel to them, and they were like, this is great. I don't have to do anything. Like, Jesus will just save me because I knew I needed saving. I knew there was something wrong with me. And I was trying to do a bunch of good stuff to make myself better, but I just kept falling into naked drunkenness and sex. And I mean, this is awesome. So Jesus is going to save me from all of that. That's perfect, because I know I'm not capable of it myself. And so they received the grace of God. They got saved. And then they're trying to keep themselves saved through proper living. So now that I'm saved, to stay saved and to keep Jesus liking me, I need to quit smoking and dress a certain way and make sure I do this and do that and totally change everything. And that is not the gospel. You've turned away from Jesus. The Bible would say you've fallen from grace. So what's the third way? We can turn away from Jesus through our liberty. These are the people who think, well, Jesus saved me, it's all about grace, and so I can keep living life as usual. I mean, the thought of surrendering your life to Christ in a real way, in the way that you know you should, repulses you. I'm not really after that. So a little church here and there on Sundays, that'll appease my guilty conscience. But ultimately, Jesus is the last thing I want. Don't tell anybody. I'm just going to play the game. Make everybody think I love him. So we can go in all kinds of extremes on this area. And the Bible says, you've turned away from Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting that he's writing to a bunch of churches. What that says to me is, we've got a herd mentality. This herd mentality is the one where, you know when Jesus calls us sheep? Sheep are crazy. And the thing is they're some of the like stupidest animals. I grew up, and we had a couple of sheep when I was growing up, and they're just not smart. Okay? I don't even know what happened to them. They got out and never came back. So it wasn't that one did come back, and we found him dead on the porch. So I don't, it's like, you needed a shepherd, didn't you? You are not good going on your own. And yet sheep have this go it alone mentality, which is very dangerous, and this herd mentality, which is also a bit dangerous, where we just stop thinking, and whatever they're doing, we're going to go and do whatever they do. So if they tell me to circumcise myself, okay, I guess I'll circumcise myself. And you can really be led astray. I mean, how do cults begin anyway? I mean, if it wasn't for herd mentality, some of the bizarre cults that I've heard of would have a really hard time taking off. Okay? Yeah, I'm the Lamb of God that's talked about in the Revelation, and what I think is we got to put bars in all the windows, and I can get you guys a bunch of AKs, okay? And then we're going to hunker down, we're going to get our non-GMO seeds, and we're going to plant right here and wait for Armageddon. Sound like a plan? I mean, how do you make that sales pitch and get people to believe it? Other than that, we are sheep, and we just kind of go with the herd. Okay? So who's our ultimate shepherd? Jesus, your Bible. This is the truth of the Word of God. And so all of these churches, apart from Scripture, were being influenced by people who didn't believe in Jesus, but believed in circumcision. Herd mentality says, well, I guess so. They just weren't thinking. In verses 8 and 9, you see that he's saying, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we've already preached, let him be accursed. And the word accursed in the original language is anathema. It means damned. This is very, very, very strong language. Paul's saying, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let them be damned. Now, in Jewish language, when something's repeated, that's their way of emphasizing something. So what Paul says in verse 8, he repeats in verse 9. So verse 9 should read, and I'll paraphrase, I'm serious, let them be damned. So he's, through his letter, being very, very emphatic. He says, we, even if we. So Paul is putting himself out there and saying, listen, even if I come to you one day with a different message other than what I've preached, Jesus alone, don't listen to me. Paul right now in his mind is going, I have the potential to flip. I'm not perfect. I'm human. I could backslide too. I could get roped up. I'm a sheep just as much as anybody else is a sheep. But what I've said to you so far has been true. So if I flake out tomorrow and I go off and live a different life and I come back to you and go, listen, I was all wrong about that, you should be circumcised. Or yeah, baptism does count. Or you know what, you need to do A, B, and C to get saved. Don't listen to me. He says, don't believe me. I have that potential. Trust in Christ alone. He says, in addition, or an angel from heaven. So I did a little Google research, and I wanted to know how many religions have been started with angels. Well, angels have, even biblically, throughout history, been used to bring like revelation to mankind. Okay? You can see in the Bible, Gabriel comes and visits Mary, or you've got different angels coming to be messengers at different times. But they've also been used to bring false information. And the Bible says clearly that Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light and deceive people. Okay? It says 42% of Americans believe they have been in contact with someone who has died. And almost 15% endorse the work of spiritual mediums. Okay? Psychics make contact with spirits. Let me read some of these to you. There are some Christian ministries, healing ministries, that have been started by angelic visitations. William Branham. I never heard the name. At the early age of 3, and then again at 7, had an angel appear to him. In a cave in 1946, this angel appeared and stayed with him, giving him the power to discern people's thoughts and illnesses. So this sounds pretty legitimate. In his services, he would wait for the angel's presence before he could start the meetings. Branham was led away from orthodoxy, which means traditional teaching of a religion, and started to say that Trinitarianism was of the devil. Trinitarianism is what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believing in the three facets of the Godhead, which is what we believe because it's absolutely biblical. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But this guy started to say that it was of the devil, and he taught that Eve had sexual relations with a serpent. He thought circumcision was weird. He taught denominationism is the mark of the beast, and all denominations would be under the World Council of Churches by 1977. I don't know. He later proclaimed himself to be the angel of Revelation 3:14. Today there is still about 10,000 Brahmanites following his teaching after his death. Those who were influenced when he was alive were W.V. Grant, A.A. Allen, O.L. Jaggers, Paul Kane, who was his disciple, and Oral Roberts. Does that ring a bell? Many of today's healing evangelists point back to him as a mentor and influence, such as Benny Hinn, Copeland, and Hagen, and other Word Faith Movement practitioners. Okay, now listen. What Paul is telling us is, if an angel comes to you and gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed. So apparently this has happened. There's more. Ellen G. White, does that name ring a bell? Of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, was in touch with an accompanying angel, quote, who revealed to her the hidden truths of the Bible. Quote, to obey the commandments of God is the only way to earn his favor. So keeping the Ten Commandments gets you into heaven? No. By grace you are saved, period. Now, apparently this accompanying angel is saying otherwise. The only way to earn God's favor is to obey him. Okay? Quote, the man Jesus Christ was not the Lord God Almighty. Sound fishy? Was Jesus God or was he not? Yes. Jesus was God. The Bible is certain that God's seal is the Holy Spirit, but she denies this Bible truth, claiming that the seventh-day Sabbath is God's seal. That's why the Seventh-day Adventists are big on keeping the Sabbath. Okay? Because that's God's seal, not the Holy Spirit. This is all together wrong. That's why Sabbath keeping is promoted as the great determiner of who is lost and who is saved. It's works-based. She makes the Sabbath the greatest commandment of all. Okay? There's more. 1823, an angel promised Joseph Smith Jr., founder of the Mormon religion, that, quote, the true and everlasting gospel should be revealed to him at some future time. And I have all of the references down here if you're curious and want to know that that's legitimate. But apparently in 1823, this is some 1800 years after Jesus died and was buried and rose again, completing the gospel. 1800 years after that, an angel came to Joseph Smith and said, I'll give you the true gospel shortly. And so we have Mormonism. Muslims believe the Quran was verbally dictated to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. Okay? By Gabriel, based on eternal tablets that are in heaven. Now, in the Bible, the angel Gabriel announced the birth of Christ to Mary, where she was told that he would be called the Son of God, which means having the same nature as God. Also, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is the same angel that told Muhammad that God has no son. Gabriel, hold on a second there now. You must not be Gabriel. Okay? Because when an angel comes to you and tells you, quote, God is unable to incarnate as a man, you got to look at that and go, but that's not what my Bible says. Now, I don't care if it's a floating, holy, glowing, winged creature at the foot of your bed that is telling you this. You don't believe them. You don't. And if somebody comes along and tells you what they heard an angel say, or what they saw in their afterlife experience, or what they've heard, it doesn't matter if it doesn't jive with the Bible. It just doesn't. Now, this can offend some people because it sounds like I'm just really going on the Bible here. Yes! I'm just really going on the Bible here. So ultimately, your Christianity comes down to what you think of this book. What do you think of this book? Do you trust it, hands down? The Bible. 66 books. 66 books. I will tell you that if you cannot trust this, you have nothing. You're on shifting sand. You have nowhere to go. I honestly, I don't know what to tell you. You can believe in a philosophy or a Christian idealist sort of approach to life, or take a bit from here and a bit from there and make a conglomerate faith. But honestly, this is where we get it all. If you can't trust this book, it's all over. One more. Catholics receive and embrace many sayings by Mary in various apparitions. Now, an apparition is an appearing of an angel or a person. So this is happening all over the world. She says in her apparition in Bosnia on August 25th, 1992, quote, I call upon you to open yourselves completely to me so that through each of you I may be enabled to convert and save the world. That quote is fully approved by the Catholic Church. She says in a apparition in Akita, Japan, quote, I alone am able to save you from the calamities which approach. Those who place their confidence in me will be saved. That is not fully endorsed by the Church, but it is approved by dozens of cardinals, bishops, and by the Pope himself. Now, that should frighten you a bit when you start to realize that what Paul is saying here in verse 8 and then emphasizing in verse 9 is actually happening. That, to me, validates my Bible and discredits all of this that I'm seeing out here. It's dangerous. The Bible says that the devil is a prowling lion that seeks to devour you. And he's looking for the weak and ignorant. And he preys on those that are weak. He'll kill you. That's his goal. And he'll do it through lies and deception. How do you protect yourself from that? You get the gospel right. So what is the gospel? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. When we start talking about the gospel, a lot of people are going to say, well, the gospel is Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Or Jesus can give you purpose. Or you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Or I can have my sins forgiven. None of those is the gospel. That's not... They all may be true, but none of them individually or collectively is the gospel. In biblical terms, the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you're talking about the gospel, it's Jesus. It's Him. He's the gospel. It's his work. There's nothing in the gospel about me, my, or I. It's Jesus and what he's done. Now that will have an effect on me, but I'm nowhere in the gospel. In Romans in chapter 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the gospel. Whose gospel is it? Well, at the end of verse 1 it says, separated to the gospel of God. That, in its original form, is in the possessive genitive. Nobody knows what that means. I don't even know what it means. I just learned that, and I put it in there for Mike, but Mike's not even here now. See, an English student would have really appreciated that. But what possessive genitive means is that when you read this, separated to the gospel of God, it doesn't mean that the gospel is about God. It means it belongs to him. It's his. It's his gospel. That means if you or I start to tinker with the gospel and change it a little bit and morph it and soften it, you're messing with something that's not yours. It's not yours, it's God's. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born according to the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Many references in there to the person of Jesus Christ. The person. And this is the gospel. In verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His work. The gospel that belongs to God is Jesus, his Son, the person, and the work that was accomplished through Jesus, his Son. There's no other gospel. That last verse in Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, so do I now persuade men or God? He's going, so honestly, I've told you a lot of things that are abrasive and disagreeable and challenging. I might have come across as arrogant or cocky, but was I trying to please you? I mean, what was my goal? Paul saying, if I was trying to please you, wouldn't I have said something a little different? Like, wouldn't I just soften everything so that you like me and become a Christian and follow me? But actually, what Paul's saying, I'm trying to please God, and I'm going to get this gospel right, and it will offend you. Because the gospel by nature is offensive. Its central figure is a man who we killed. We believe in a God who took the form of a blue-collar, knuckle-dragger, trade-working, coupon-clipping nobody, and we worship him as God. That's the guy we trust and follow. It's the guy that offends everybody. Paul's saying, and it's him I seek to please. So I'm not going to move from the gospel. You got to ask yourself, everybody in here, what do you believe? Is Jesus the only way? The only way? Maybe you've had encounters with angels or a visit from a deceased loved one, and some things have been said to you or some things have been believed. Maybe you've been part of various churches and you've gotten all kinds of information that's very culturally relevant and very tolerable, and then you come here and hear this and you're offended. Then my question to you is, what's your gospel? Jesus alone saves. And if you don't believe in Jesus, the exclusive, narrow-minded Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And the gospel you believe, and maybe the gospel you share with others, is also false. And Paul is saying that you become a false teacher, you should be accursed. If you don't believe the truth, keep quiet. This letter is meant not only to enlighten those who are being saved, but to silence those who have no interest. If you don't believe in and trust Jesus Christ, you've got two choices. Change or shut up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. I'm going to back up about 2,000 years and say thanks for Paul. Thanks for giving him a boldness and a never say die attitude. Sure, it got him killed. You get your head chopped off for stuff like that, but thank you, God, that he didn't value his life like maybe some of us do. He didn't value his reputation above the truth. He didn't value his ego above the truth. He was willing to lose a lot of friends. He was willing to lose a lot of position and power, a lot of authority, a lot of esteem in the eyes of his countrymen. And ultimately, he was willing to lose his life. Let me back up a few decades earlier and say, God, thank you for your son who started this whole thing, who wasn't in it to make friends. He wasn't in this to become popular. He wasn't in this to really do anything other than to give us the truth that we might be saved. We know it's offensive, but God, may our weakness of the flesh that's so easily offended not any longer prevent us from admitting the truth. May we hold on to this with a fierceness that will save us through to the end. That we no longer believe in a wishy-washy faith that kind of, well, if it works today, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And there's some truth in everything, and every path really in the end goes to the top of the mountain. I pray we'd be done with that. It's really getting us nowhere. So we pray for your Spirit to do the work in us that only you can do. We pray, Lord, that you would save us from the lies that are everywhere. Cause us to look to the Word of God for the truth. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.